Our first scripture reading is from John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. John 4. This is a part of the account of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria. We won't read the whole of that account, but we'll pick up the account at verse 19. That's especially the last part of this reading that relates to the sermon today. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Would you turn then please to 2 Kings 18? I'll read the first six verses of 2 Kings 18. That's the text for the sermon, and then after that from Lord's Day 35 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And this reading from 2 Kings is also one of the passages that's cited in that catechism in Lord's Day 35, question 97. This is one of the proof texts cited. First six verses of chapter 18. "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." And then from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35, "What is God's will for us in the second commandment?" I'll just read the second commandment. It's on the previous Lord's Day 34, question 92. "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And then Lord's Day 35, question 96, "What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. Question 98. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, though we are considering your law in this part of the catechism, we pray that you would keep before us the awareness of your grace in sending your Son to fulfill the requirements of the law, to pay the penalty that the law sets for our disobedience, and to teach also its deep and radical import. Father, will you keep before us also the way that we can use the law with your help to express our gratitude by living according to your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, iconoclasm, a word that you'll see in your outline there if you look at that, iconoclasm means the breaking of images or of idols, and it's something that has a very long history. It occurred in Europe during the time of the Reformation, especially against Roman Catholic images, and sometimes provoked quite a violent reaction on the part of the Roman Catholic world. It occurred in the ancient church as well, in the early days of the church's history after the New Testament times. And it also is found in the Bible at various times, as we find in Hezekiah's time. But there is a difference between a faithful Israelite in the Old Testament holding the people to account to keep the commandments that they have sworn to uphold, including the commandment in Exodus 34, verse 13, where God commanded the people of Israel literally to tear down idols, altars to false gods. They were to tear them down. And there's a difference between the people in the Old Testament actioning that, in the way that Hezekiah did, for example, and citizens in a pluralistic European society damaging the property of other people, even if those other people are acting against God's laws. Gideon did the right thing to tear down the altar to Baal and the Asherah. So did Hezekiah. And the Lord Jesus also, when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple precincts, all of that involving the property of other people. But what about us? What should we do today? And not only with the obvious idols, little Buddhas and things like that you may see around the place and in shops and so on around the Wellington area too, but also with the usual Western idols, the modern Western idols of money and sports and cars and things of that kind. Are we required to start tearing down banks because people are idol worshipping the money that's inside those banks? Do we have to tear down sports stadia around New Zealand because people are idol worshipping sports, their sports heroes and the games themselves? Or do we have to pull down the car showrooms around the area and such things? 2 points as we look at that. First of all, what Hezekiah did with the second commandment. And secondly, why Hezekiah acted as he did. What he did and why. As we consider then in the first place how Hezekiah responded to the second commandment, it's good for us to think about how the first and the second commandment relate to each other. The first commandment forbids having other gods. We could summarize it this way: having other gods instead of the one true living God, having other gods ahead of the one true living God, or even having other gods alongside the one true living God. That's the first commandment. Second commandment forbids making or bowing down to or serving any image or likeness of any created thing, either in heaven or in earth, on earth, as if it were God or a God. Lord's Day 35 expands on that based on other passages concerning images and idol worship, and negatively summarizes the commandment in this way: in no way make any image of God. Don't try to visibly portray God in any way whatsoever. That's the point of question 96. And don't have such an image if your intention is to worship it or to try and use it in some way to serve God through it. That's the point of question 97. And that includes also not using that image in this kind of way that we've just described, not using such an image to instruct the people of God, about his person, his nature, as an aid to or replacement for preaching. Question 98. Along the way, the Catechism points out that pictures of creatures, that's okay, that's not a problem, but it becomes a problem if in any way we confuse those pictures of creatures with God. Now, the command that's given in Exodus 34, verses 13 and 14, I mentioned that a moment ago, about tearing down images, shows us something of the connection between those two commandments, the first and the second. You are to tear down their altars, for you shall not worship any other god. Point is that making or having any kind of imagery that is connected to God in some way, or the gods, imagined false gods, this tends to lead to the worshipping of those things. If you set up an image of the gods, or of even trying to depict the living God in some way, like the golden calf, you try and do that, and it tends to lead not only to having that thing, but also to worshipping and serving false gods, either directly or by imagining that the image that you have in front of you, that representation of deity, is itself the God. The other very important passage on this in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 to 20. And Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 to 20 teaches that though there are, from time to time, there are visible things, symbols, and also theophanies, God appearing in some visible way, showing his glory in some visible way, though God has done things like that, he has given visible signs of his presence and glory, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and such things, though God has done that, that does not entitle his people to make visible images of him. And again, Deuteronomy 4 makes this point. The reason for that is because if you make images, even trying to depict, to visibly portray in some way the true God, if you do that, you may be drawn away and worship and serve the image itself, which then becomes another God, so to speak. And this, you see, is the power of images in the lives of sinners, that they tend to replace the substance that they may have been designed to point to, and themselves kind of take over, and it becomes as if they were a deity in their own right. What then did Hezekiah do when he was faced with this kind of thing in Judah, when he was faced with violations of the second commandment as well as the first? Two things he did, or what he did, can be put into two categories. The first thing is that he tore down the high places, the sacred pillars, and the Asherah. The Asherah is a Canaanitish type female deity. It's the mother goddess, also known by the people of that time, interestingly, as the Queen of Heaven. That's a term that you may have heard also in connection with the role that Mary has taken on in the Roman Catholic Church. So the Asherah was the Queen of Heaven of that time, the idol, the image of that time, which Hezekiah tore down. And the other thing he did, having dealt with the shrines and the images that were imported into Judah from paganism, from Canaanite religion, the worship of the idol gods, the other thing he did was to break into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, nicknamed Nehushtan, which means the bronze thing, or something like that. It's kind of a nickname for the bronze serpent that we read about in Numbers 21, verses 6 to 9, which God had ordered to be made and lifted up so the people could see it. It was a symbol, a sign that God gave, that all who looked to that bronze serpent when they were attacked by snakes that had a fiery and a deadly bite, anyone who looked to that bronze serpent that God had set up would not die if they looked to that serpent in faith. God teaching his people that if they looked to God himself in faith, then they would be delivered from death. But the problem is that even though this was something visible that God had given Israel, given them as a reminder that he saves his people by faith, nevertheless, the people had begun burning incense to the serpent itself, to the bronze serpent itself. In other words, they took something visible that God actually gave them and they turned it into the wrong kind of image, an image of God to be worshipped, and possibly they did that because of pagan influence as well, but nevertheless, they took that and did the very thing that Deuteronomy 4 warns against. Now, this last point about the Nehushtan is helpful for us to consider as we think about the issue of pictures of Jesus. And I want to say something about that because you can look around our building here and you can see that we don't have, it's a fairly plain building. We don't have icons, we don't have statues, we don't have stained glass windows with pictures of Mary and the saints and such things. We don't have that. It's all plain and simple here for us. And that comes to us from our Reformation history as well. Plain and simple. But if there's any Achilles heel in the Reformed faith, not only here but also around the world today, it is this issue of pictures of Jesus. Keep in mind, the bronze serpent was lifted up as a standard in Numbers 21 in order to point the people ultimately to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on the cross and from whom comes our deliverance from death if we look to him in faith. Some of those basic principles were taught then so that later on the people would understand something of what it meant to look in faith to the Messiah and to be delivered through him. But again, we see how visible symbols so easily take on a life of their own and are taken by sinners in the wrong way. And therefore, on that basis, it was the consensus, realizing that at the time of the Reformation, it was the consensus among Reformed churches at the time of the Reformation that pictures of Jesus were actually against the second commandment. And you can easily check that if you want to read it in the Second Helvetic Confession, which was at one stage probably the most popular Reformed confession in Europe. Or if you want to go and look in the Presbyterian standards, you can look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, both of which state this very, very openly and directly. This was the Reformed position at the time. And the reason that they argued this way was that Jesus Christ is a person with two natures. He is a person with a human nature and a divine nature, and those two natures are completely inseparable. And therefore, they argued that to depict him, if you were going to do that according to the truth of God's word, if you were going to portray Jesus Christ as the Bible describes him, then you would be bound to describe him and to picture him as the God-man, not just as a man, not just as an idealized man, and certainly not as a modern Western hippie, But if you are going to portray him biblically, then you must portray him as the God-man. But they argued, and correctly so, that is impossible. You simply cannot do that. You can try and do it, but you can never succeed because you can never depict God. That's impossible. You can't visibly depict God. And so they argued that it's impossible, we cannot do it, and therefore we should not try to do it. But men love their symbols. Sinners love something to see. They love something to touch. And they're not long satisfied with trying to know the invisible and the untouchable God through one means only, through his word, with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And they're not long satisfied with that. They want more, something that they can feel the presence of God more easily, it seems, than simply through word and spirit alone. And so you have many pictures and statues and such things and stained glass windows that have been made through the ages, falsely called pictures of Jesus, which they are not, because they are not the God-man. They are just a depiction of a generic human body, but referred to as pictures of Jesus. Roman Catholic churches, Orthodox churches have worshipped them, and others have made them. Now, some have tried to argue that such pictures cannot be wrong because God himself sent his Son in visible form. He sent him into this world. How can it be wrong to make a picture of that form if God himself gave that form, and the people of Jesus' day could look upon that form, and when they went away from him, they could visualize that form, and they could remember that form, and they could recognize him when they saw him on the street, and so forth. But that is where Deuteronomy 4 helps us. To reiterate the point of Deuteronomy 4, just because God shows his glory in visible form does not entitle us to use what God has given and what was seen to make, have, serve, or worship representations thereof. This is a point that 2 Kings 18 also leads us to in some way, some degree of that. Similar conclusion. God gave a visible symbol of salvation and of the Messiah to come, the bronze serpent, the Nehushtan. But just because God gave that did not entitle his people to misuse it, to make it as a representation of deity, or as if it were the deity itself. Of course, Reformed people who approve of pictures of Jesus don't worship these representations. They generally use them for educational purposes, especially for children. At the time of the Reformation, that was not the Reformed position, that was the Lutheran position. That it was okay to use images for educational purposes to teach the uneducated. As long as you didn't worship them, you could use them as teaching aids, visual aids. Well, much of the Reformed world now has taken on the Lutheran view and forgotten the Reformed view. Question 98 answers that by saying, don't try to be wiser than God. He does not want this. He does not want his people, whether they be children or adults. He does not want his people educated by pictures of Jesus or pictures of God, pictures that cannot even talk. But he wants his people educated by his word, with the aid of his Holy Spirit, spirit and truth, as Jesus put it to the woman at the well, and especially through the preaching of that word. Using pictures for educational purposes is, after all, a way of serving God. And I quote, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. Hezekiah, however, had a fine appreciation of the principles of the second commandment. And in the second and final place, we want to suggest some reasons why he acted upon that commandment as he did. The first reason, most obviously, is because God had prohibited such images. Verse 6, he clung to the Lord, He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. That's the first reason. Second reason, I want to suggest this one, is because Hezekiah knew that the commandment came with a warning. God is jealous, and he punishes iniquity. Jealous meaning that he will not share his glory with an image. He will not share his glory with a picture. And that includes, I'm arguing, pictures of his son as well. He will not share his glory with a dumb picture that cannot talk, or a statue, or a stained glass window, or whatever else it is. He is jealous, and in that jealousy, he punishes those who go against his commandments. And this is something that Hezekiah was seeing unfold before his very eyes at this time, because this is the time that God brought an end of the northern kingdom for these kinds of sins against the second commandment. And Hezekiah, no doubt, did not want that for his kingdom. And so a third reason, what Hezekiah was after was not just to avoid punishment for his kingdom, but positively he wanted reform for that kingdom. He was a reformer in that Old Testament time. And there is actually, if you read through that account of the kings, the bad kings of Judah, and certainly the evil kings of the northern kingdom, and you find there's actually a kind of reverse parallelism in the description of those kings and the description of Hezekiah. Consistently, those kings are described as those who worshipped idols and broke all God's commandment, whereas Hezekiah is described as someone who broke down the idols and kept all of God's commandments. So there's a real reversal here. And Hezekiah did that as one who wanted to reform Judah and perhaps reform them before it was too late. Fourth reason I want to suggest Hezekiah took as a model for the ideal king of Judah, David, the man after God's own heart. Verse 3, he did according to all that his father David had done. Fifth reason, because Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh. Verse 5, he trusted in the God of Israel, and this is a running theme in the chapters on Hezekiah. You see this again and again when there's a threat there, when he's sick and nearly dying. And again, he comes back and he trusts in the Lord. This is a very strong theme in this part of Scripture. And you see, when you trust the Lord and his word, you know that you do not need and you do not want statues and you do not want icons and you do not want pictures. You don't want bronze serpents. You just want to pray to the invisible God. And you just want to rely on him and on his word for help and for salvation. And you rely on his word to teach you about him, not pictures or other images made by sinful, finite men out of their own imagination, because that is where it comes from. It comes out of their imagination. They don't know those who make these pictures. They don't know what Jesus even looked like as a man. And they cannot depict what he looked like as God. So it's out of man's imagination. 2 Kings gives a very high commendation of Hezekiah for this. It says that of all the kings of Judah, in other words, since the divided monarchy and through to its end, there was no one who excelled in the trust of the Lord as much as Hezekiah did, verse 5. Though to be fair, a similar thing was said about Josiah further on in history, that he was a king, it's not an identical thing that's said about him, but it's similar, that he was a king who trusted in the Lord most wholeheartedly according to all the commandments, more than those who were before or after. So that's 2 Kings 23, verse 25. So of these two kings, things are said that hold them up as the greatest kings of the divided monarchy. Though both of these great kings were sinful men, and they were flawed men, and they made mistakes, and they suffered for their mistakes. By the imperfection of what they did, but also that combined with the trust in the Lord and the obedience that they showed, those two things together pointed to a greater Davidic king, to the son of David, their imperfections of these two kings, these two great kings, showing that there was a need for somebody greater than these merely human kings, but also their strong points showing what the Davidic king would be like even more so than they were. And in this way, they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only acted as the perfect king, who acted with perfect faith and perfect obedience and perfect trust in the Lord, but one who was much more than that, who was also the perfecter of the faith in all of God's people, Hezekiah, Josiah, all of the other saints, King David, right through to us in the present time. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, here is another reason to trust the Lord even more than the Old Testament saints. To trust in his help and his salvation. To trust in Jesus Christ as the fullness of the revelation of God and as the greatest possible and the most perfect teacher. So that if you know him, then you should be able to dispense with the felt need for any pictures to help you relate better to God, because it is in Christ that you relate to God. It is in him alone that you relate to God. And if you feel that you feel somewhat distant from God, that he's invisible, he's so far away, it is only through Jesus Christ that you can feel close to God. And pictures will not help you do that. Psychologically they may, but not spiritually. And then if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to imitate also the righteous and the jealous anger of Christ against anything that was trying to substitute for God, or anything that was trying to substitute and take the place of his word. And also you want to follow his teaching that there's only one way to worship God, and that is by spirit and by truth, not by images or pictures. Well, as we think about these things, it's not that we are to go on an iconoclastic spree in the Roman Catholic churches around the Wellington area, or Orthodox churches, or Christian bookshops, perhaps, or even the secular marketplace where you can sometimes find images. No, turn the iconoclastic spree against yourself first. Turn it against any unbiblical view of the triune God. And on the positive side, strive to worship God in word and spirit, and turn that iconoclastic attitude and desire against anything that gets in the way of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That is for individuals, but also for the church. There is a big place for the church also in iconoclasm, if we want to call it that, that the church also strives to take a stand against images in preaching, in teaching, if necessary, in discipline, and at the same time stand squarely on the need, the necessity of worship in spirit and truth. And that is how we tear down idols and their images in the new covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we do sometimes struggle to believe what we cannot see, to feel close to the God who is spirit and therefore invisible to us. Father, will you strengthen our faith and our trust so that we are less tempted to look for faulty ways invented by sinners for trying to give us something we can see and something we can relate to, rather than looking to your word to give us the assurance that we need, and looking to your word to give us that sense of your presence and closeness to us in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Lord will put to shame all who worship images. Sing of that in the Red Book, number 97, stanzas 1, 2, 4, 5, and 7. And would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology? Number 97, stanzas 1, 2, 4, 5, and 7. After the blessing is our doxology, also from the Red Book, number 134, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.